Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20 this evening. It had indeed been a tumultuous time in Ephesus, though the souls won and the church established there would play a profound role in early Christian history. Now, I did a little bit of digging this week, and I really can't tell you exactly what happened to the church of Ephesus, but if you go there today, you'll still see some of the remains of Ephesus, of course, and then a little bit further away from that area, you will see kind of a modern-day city which took its place. But there is, while there is a small contingent of believers there, it's 99% Muslim today, as most of Turkey is, which is the modern version of Asia Minor. But we know from what we read that at one point, this was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. In fact, I think it was the fourth largest, if I'm remembering that correctly. But it was also an important early center of Christian witness. Don't forget, we have two different letters to the Ephesians in our New Testament. Did you remember that? Of course, we have the letter from the Apostle Paul, but we also have a letter from the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2. And both of these letters, there is a commendation given for their strong faith, their diligent labor, and their doctrinal purity. The only thing that seems to be a problem, and this may have eventually be what led to its downfall because it began to lose its influence a little bit later on, but both Paul and the Lord Jesus indicate that their love for the Lord and for each other might have stood a little bit of strengthening. And so when the harbor there at Ephesus began to silt in at one point in her history, and so commerce and trade went down, apparently the church also began to decline somewhat, and so today there's no vestige of that original congregation left at all. But at this early stage where we're reading about Ephesus and Paul's first encounters with these people, the gospel message, though gladly received by a few, had largely been greeted in the city with stubbornness, criticism, dismay, anger, and eventual rioting. So I want you to follow along with me beginning in verse 1 where we pick up. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead of the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing there, from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What do God's people need most when the spiritual and perhaps social uproar that is inevitably caused by faithful gospel ministry ceases, at least for a period of time? What do you do after the uproar is over? Well, I want to suggest, based on this passage, that what we need most is encouragement and worship in the church. People need to be picked up, dusted off, and reassured of God's grace by their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they need to take their gaze off of themselves and their enemies, perhaps, and focus on God. And if you think about it, that's kind of a package deal, encouragement and worship. Because you see, when we gather with the saints and find ourselves mutually encouraged, what happens? Well, as Christians, our hearts naturally turn heavenward, and we worship God for His all-sufficient grace. You encourage me, and I encourage you. We mutually find strength, and we say, you know what this is coming from? It's coming from the grace of God, and so we worship Him. At the same time, the more we praise and thank God, the greater our sense of security and hope becomes. So we're able to even more efficiently and more effectively lift each other up. We learn a little something about both of these topics, encouragement and worship, in this first half of Acts 20. Not all that can be said about them, obviously, but I think a great deal that can be helpful. So first of all, I want you to consider with me the grace of encouragement in the church. And I call it the grace of encouragement very deliberately, because that's what it really is. It's a gift from the Lord Himself that we get to share with each other. And by the way, the Greek word for encourage literally means to be called alongside. That's what we do when we encourage someone, isn't it? We come alongside them. In our case, not just because they have called us, which they may have. I mean, somebody may have said, hey, I need some encouragement here. I need some help. But really more because God Himself has called us to help bear each other's burdens. The word for encourage, in fact, comes from the same root used to describe the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't have to know Greek at all to hear the similarity between these words. So let me just share them with you. I encourage my brother, that is, parakaleo is the word, in the same way that the Spirit, the parakletos, ministers to me as He comes alongside and helps comfort and counsel me. Now, when is such Spirit-endowed encouragement needed among God's people? Well, as we've already read in the first verse, after any disturbance, after the uproar, and in this case, it was a literal riot in the city of Ephesus, but they needed encouragement after that uproar had ended. So after any kind of disturbance has left a brother or sister exhausted, weak, tired, afraid, they need encouragement. It may not be the uproar of an actual riot or some other form of persecution, but it may be the fear of some, say, physical condition. Maybe a family problem, maybe a financial struggle or a moral temptation or a relational tension in the home or among friends. When members of God's church suffer from these and other trials, they need fellow believers to prayerfully surround them and hold them up. Now, haven't you found that to be the case? Isn't that what is a blessing to you when you have faced some difficulty or disturbance in your life and other people come around and they just lift you up? In fact, just their being there is what makes the biggest difference. In essence, that's what Paul did. After the uproar, he sent for the disciples and did what? Encouraged them. You should make it a habit to watch for such opportunities. But mutual encouragement may also be sorely needed before a departure or another major change. Paul's encouragement, we notice, came just before he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So, you see, this wasn't any mere formality. They needed his words of comfort and hope, and he needed their well wishes and prayers. So it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be an actual physical departure, but we need each other when there is about to be a major change in our lives. If we're stepping out to do something we've never done before, or if we're just in a transition period, something new has happened in our life or our families, we need the encouragement of God's people. Even if there's no long-term physical separation, a new phase of life, work, or ministry, someone has just lost a spouse, started a new job, begun treatment, gotten married, added a child to the family. I mean, the list is almost endless. And there's something new that's about to happen. We need the encouragement of God's people. Encouragement in the church is even necessary through the ongoing process of discipleship and disciple making. So it's not just those special occasions or those really testing times. It's even in just the ongoing work. Notice that after encouraging the Ephesian disciples, Paul went through certain regions of Macedonia, verse 2, giving them much encouragement until he came to Greece. Now, when he got there, what did he do? When he finally arrived back in Greece, what did he do then? Well, he spent 3 months, is all we're told, but there can be little doubt that he was also encouraging the saints there as they sought to follow and keep on proclaiming the Lord. That's what Paul and Barnabas had done or determined to do the second time around, even though Silas decided to take John Mark and go a different direction. They said, let's go back and encourage these people in the churches that we've established. So Paul always had that on his mind. Even when he was going somewhere new, he thought, how can I make this kind of a dual purpose traveling time? And so he continued to encourage the people. Okay, fine. So we need encouragement at many different times. So who in particular should do the encouraging? Oh, well, that's the pastor and the deacons, right? That's the women's ministry leaders. Yeah, they're to do the encouraging. Well, no, it's really the same people who have done all the witnessing and the caring throughout this book of Acts. And that means every single one of us. You and me both have a responsibility to encourage people. Notice some of the men that I mentioned last week who are named beginning in verse 4. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. We only know one or two of these probably by name because they're mentioned later by Paul. These were men who were part of the churches that had been established by these early missionaries, but they were now encouraging Paul. Why did some of these accompany him and some go on ahead of Paul to wait at Troas, as we've read? Well, it's because at one of the ports of Greece, just before Paul was about to sail for Antioch, they discovered that a plot had been made against him. So he decided to go overland to another seaport along with some of these brothers, and the others, some of them went with him, and the others went to make preparation for his arrival. Now, when you read that, if you're like me, you think, well, these guys sounded more like bodyguards than encouragers. But doesn't it mean something to you when you're in a particularly difficult time of your life and you can literally say, hey, these people have my back? If something's coming at me that I don't see, they're going to be there to help. And that's what these men, I believe, on this occasion, were doing. Even Luke, who was still at Philippi with some others at the time, sailed to meet the team at Troas, and it says that they stayed with Paul for a week. So they were just surrounding him and the missionary team with encouragement. So it doesn't really matter who you are, how long you've been a member, what roles you have played within the body of Christ, somebody in the church needs your encouragement. And really, the only thing that is left when you've answered all of these questions is, how do we offer it? How do we best offer the encouragement of God? How do we best come alongside people? And we've already picked up a few hints, right? Most important is what I've often called the ministry of presence. Just be there. You don't have to say anything most of the time. Just be there for people. Be with them in tough times. Accompany them if necessary. Pray for them along the way. You might also be like these men who were waiting for Paul at Troas. You can bet that their waiting wasn't them just sitting there twiddling their thumbs and saying, gosh, I wish Paul would hurry up. They were continuing the ministry there, no doubt taking whatever opportunities they had to share the faith and making travel arrangements, perhaps future arrangements, and continuing to fellowship and share the good news. So it's one thing just to be there when somebody calls you or when somebody has a desperate need, but the great thing is to learn how to anticipate the needs that people will have. And depending on what your life has consisted of, you'll be able to say, you know what, I remember something coming up when I had some kids that were getting ready to leave the nest, or when there was some significant medical treatment coming up. And I remember what I needed, so I'm going to be there, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to go and minister and just love on that person who's about to face the same thing. Learn to anticipate those things. By the way, do you know who makes the greatest encouragers in God's church? It's usually not the recognized official leaders. It's people who are spirit-filled, who have learned to anticipate when others need them to come alongside, because if the Holy Spirit is the one called alongside of us, then those who are filled with Him will also be ready and anticipate the need to be called alongside others. It is selfless Christians who don't put a price tag or a time limit on the care that they offer to others, you see? They don't say, well, I hope that I get repaid for this, or I hope this is worth it. They just minister out of love. And it's servant Christians who never consider themselves too high and mighty to stoop down to a hurting brother or sister's needs. You know, it's not, well, you know, they kind of made their own bed. I'm just going to let them sleep in it. Well, where would we, any of us, be if others had left us in that state? So may God bless us with more such encouragers in our church. And we have a lot of them, by the way, probably more than grace most churches. But would you also pray that God would make you an encourager in that same way? But we don't just need each other, of course. More than that, even, we need the Lord. So we need to recognize His presence and be convinced of His grace and goodness. So second, just consider with me now what we learn about worship in the church. And could I also say that it's a gift too? I mean, in one sense, worship is a duty and it's a command. We know that. And we could also say it's a very high and holy privilege. But think about it in terms of it being a gift to us, because it really is. Just like encouragement, true worship flows from the heart of a God who reveals Himself and who comes close to His people. It's not primarily about us at all, is it? Worship. Worship is one of the only things we do in the church simply for the sake of itself. It's an end in itself. We just worship because God deserves it. He deserves worship. He's worthy of it. And so we worship. We don't primarily worship because it makes us feel good or because we get something out of it. Now, having said that, I will also say that worship, the more we glorify God, the more our hearts find their true home, so to speak. When you're doing what God actually created and redeemed you to do, which is glorify His name, then guess what? You start finding who you really are. And so that is deeply satisfying. And that's why you go out of a worship service sometime and you say, man, I feel like I'm just kind of walking on air. Not because you heard everything that you heard, you know, made sense or was exactly what you needed, or because you liked all of the songs, or you like worshiping with bugs all around you or something else. It's just that God has created you to be a worshiper, and He's looking for worshipers in spirit and truth. So when we do that, indeed, it's satisfying. In terms of corporate worship, that is worship within the church, it's interesting that the New Testament says very little about the precise form it should take or the precise order that we should follow. Have you ever thought about that? If you go in the New Testament, you're not going to find a sample order of worship anywhere. Now, you're going to find indications of the elements that ought to be included and the attitudes that ought to characterize our worship, but it's really unlike the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, worship was very strictly regimented, wasn't it? I mean, down to the finest details, what you could and couldn't do, sacrifices that were acceptable and those that weren't. And there were certain times you couldn't even come to the place of worship because you were unclean and had to go through a long process of purification before you did that. So everything in the Old Testament seemed to be fairly detailed and regimented. But when we come to the New Testament, and of course it was building on that Old Testament foundation, but there's quite a bit of freedom apparently in the way we worship, as long as we include all of the biblical elements. Now, look at this worship service that we find at Troas, described in verses 7 through 12. And keep in mind that this is representative. It's not exhaustive, okay? We do pick up from the text, for instance, that early Christians gathered, as they did here, on the first day of the week. That's why we worship on Sundays. The first day of the week. John called it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, and so we often do too. We also know that they made a practice, the early Christians, of breaking bread, which is likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, their observance was a little bit different than ours in that it was usually part of a larger love feast in which they shared an actual meal. That's why when Paul was addressing the issue of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he was saying, listen, there's some of you that are coming just to feed your faces. All right, must have been a lot of good Baptists in that church. But he said, some of you are eating and the poorer members of the church aren't getting enough. So, but they would gather to take the Lord's Supper. And it was to remind them that they were one in Christ, that all of them were important and that they shared equally in God's blessing, regardless of how materially well off they were or not. Now, there's no specific mention here of singing or praying or giving or instrumental music. There's other elements that we could find as well. There's no mention of those, but one thing is certain. Christian worship has always been saturated with the Word of God. And that's one of the things that we deliberately aim for here, is that not just when we read the Scripture or when I stand up to preach, but our entire worship needs to be saturated with God's Word. Now, on this occasion, Paul's sermon was not necessarily typical either. In fact, it's a little bit interesting that for the first time in a long time, Luke doesn't say that Paul preached or proclaimed or announced or told good news as we've grown accustomed to. He simply says Paul talked with them. So it seems that in this worship setting, there was a little less formality. Maybe it was a little bit more discussion-oriented. I always have to tell you this because this church is a little bit unique, because when I first got here, I learned real quickly, I don't ask rhetorical questions because you will answer me out loud. So most sermons aren't discussions, but that was kind of what was going on here. And later on, Luke even calls this a speech that Paul prolonged, all right? And listen, this is really important for you to get. If you think that yours truly is long-winded, Paul kept preaching until midnight. Now, we don't know exactly when they started, but any way you slice it, this was a lengthy sermon, all right? That's why in this instance, as it remains in the church today, there was also a little bit of sleeping going on in the church. Pity this poor young man named Eutychus sitting there in the windowsill, and why not? He was probably trying to catch a little bit of the breeze. It was a very hot environment, and there in an upper room there were many lamps, and so it was kind of a hot and close environment. So he was trying to sit up there. Well, as Paul waxed eloquent, he fell asleep, and he fell off and down three stories on the outside, apparently, or perhaps down into another courtyard. But whatever it was, everybody just knew that this young man was dead. You remember when the Ravine's grandson fell one story? And everyone was, you know, they thought he's going to be, you know, permanently harmed by that. Thankfully, he was fine. But this young man fell three stories. And Paul went down, and either he was still alive, or perhaps Paul raised him from the dead. We really don't have that much information here. But for whatever reason, they found him to be alive. Now, again, we're not told. If the Apostle Paul didn't give some kind of an invitation at this point, he really missed a good opportunity, didn't he? All right, but we're not told that, of course. They were just rejoicing that he was still alive. Well, Paul went back up, and like any good preacher, what did he do? He started talking some more. He conversed with them a long while, not just till midnight anymore, until daybreak. Though, again, this doesn't sound like a traditional sermon. Well, let me just say that when we obey the Master and gather on the Lord's Day, when we let the Word of God fill and shape our worship, and when we observe the ordinances like they did, When we seek His will, we're not only given a temporary respite from the uproar of the world, we're also given a real but imperfect glimpse of heaven's glory. I want you to think about this, especially in terms of this young man Eutychus falling down and then being taken up alive. I don't know that Paul had this in mind at all, but when he said his life is in him, I think he said a little more than he realized, probably. Because what do every time we gather together and celebrate? We talk about Jesus who died and who was buried, and then we say, but he came back to life, and his life is in us now. So in all of these ways, we see this beautiful picture of what it means to be a worshiping community. We need each other's encouragement, yes, but our primary strength comes from focusing our attention and praising the God who has given us new life. The afterglow of the late night worship service at Troas is given in verses 13 through 16. It really is more of a travel log, but even then, encouragement and worship are in the background, and I want you to see this. Luke mentions this number of places, and most of these were ports and islands on the Aegean Sea, and he lists the places that they touched on their way to Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor. This was a port city not too far from Ephesus. Paul had decided not to stop at Ephesus again, but he would, as we'll see later, touch base with the elders of the church who would come there and guess what? Be encouraged by the great apostle. They needed encouragement before he left, and so he gave it to them. He was in something of a hurry at this point, though, hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, what was that? Well, that was a Jewish day of worship. And Paul wanted to be there not only because, as a self-respecting Jew, he wanted to be there, but now because the day had taken on a brand new significance for Christians, because that was the day on which the Spirit had fallen. Well, all of this serves as a reminder to me that every time we leave this place of worship and go 1,000 different directions, we'll always be a part of each other, we will always need each other, and we'll always be with each other again, Lord willing. So until then, brothers and sisters, be greatly encouraged and go out worshiping His matchless name. Is anybody sleepy yet? I hope not. Let's pray together. Father, as we have delved into this account of Your church, Lord, the very heritage that we celebrate in many ways as we gather on the Lord's Day week by week to worship You, we're reminded that no matter how strong we consider ourselves to be, no matter how faithful we consider our church to be, we still need to emphasize the encouragement and the worship that should characterize God's people. So help us not just to look at these historical examples and say, oh, well, that's interesting and it's wonderful what happened on this occasion. But remember, this is something that is built into our faith. We know that because of the gospel of Your Son Jesus, we are saved, we are alive forever. We have a hope that goes beyond anything we can possibly imagine in our feeble minds. And when we get together, we celebrate that in a miniature form, kind of as a foretaste of what we're going to be experiencing with You for all eternity. And God, as imperfect as that can be, we do value these times when we're together. So would You help us to take a major clue from these passages and recognize that when we go out from each other, we need to be encouragers. When we find ourselves facing difficult times, or our brothers and sisters are, we need to encourage them. And when we come together as Your people, on the Lord's Day and even at other times, we need to turn our thoughts toward You and worship You and give You praise and glory. Lord, all of these things will help not only to strengthen us, but to build up Your body and to glorify Your name, because You are worthy. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing together and go out and be encouragers and worshipers this week.